June 3rd, 2024. A couple things. If you recall, we mentioned this. Not everyone knows what I was referring to. So this is a soccer game with Rabbi Zev Leff.
Even Fletcher handled that number down the middle. I think he missed the goal. Must be a good read.
Okay, so that's how Rabbi Zev Leff became famous all over the non-Jewish world. And I was saying that I've been to games where I've been doing the exact same thing. I mentioned the Giants game. I brought articles, but I brought Sfarim also. So I guess the camera could have come on me as well. So what can I say? This article appeared in Tablet. Let me show you. I don't know why. It's nothing new, and I'm not sure why it was, but it's relevant to what we're doing. Who were the students of the great Lithuanian yeshivas? Ben Sion Kolbanski. But I don't know why they put it up now. This is taken. It's taken from the, where is it? Here. It's reprinted with minor modifications from his book, The Golden Age of the Lithuanian Yeshivas. We have Stamfer's book that goes up to World War I, and then we have really from the era of World War I until the end, the Holocaust, Kobansky's book, which is also a great book. But why Tablet decides now to post something from a book 2 years ago, I don't know. But anyone interested in the yeshivas, you definitely got to check that out. Thank you, Yehuda, for pointing out when I said that Arthur Cohen had like the most Academy Awards. Really, I was talking about important Academy Awards, Best Picture films. But you point out correctly, which I didn't realize. If you go to the list, you have all sorts of people like Cedric Gibbons, art direction, costume design. In other words, I guess you would say these minor categories, you do have people with more than six. But we still should be proud of Arthur Cohen. Department of Corrections. I mistakenly said last class that Rav Moshe Leiter, whose son lived in Scranton, the grandson, that he's the brother of Rav Zev Leiter. He's actually a cousin. And also, somehow I said that, remember 2 weeks ago, I said that one of Herzl's friends, a leading Zionist leader, intermarried. I couldn't remember who. So thank you, Irene, for pointing out it was Max Nordau. So when reporting it last week, somehow I said a religious Zionist leader. Now, it's a little hard to be a religious Zionist leader and be intermarried at the same time, but it obviously was a slip of the tongue. He was not religious at all. And finally, Joseph. He wanted to defend Rav Aaron Soloveitchik. I said that Rav Aaron Soloveitchik changed the words of HaTikvah. So that line where it says to be Am Chavshi, a free people, he took it out to Am Kadosh. By the way, the words Chavshi don't appear in the original HaTikvah. That was changed in Israel. In the original one, it was a completely different lyric there. So they changed it to and I said that the people who changed it or the originators of it in Israel, when they used the word chafshi, they didn't mean free from mitzvos. So Yosef says, well, wait a second, there's two words in Hebrew. You have chayrut and you have chafshi. Chayrut means like freedom we're thinking of, and chafshi means like when the slave goes free. He doesn't have any obligations upon him anymore. So chafshi has the implication, you say, of no obligations on you. To which I replied that that's not what the people who changed it were thinking of. They were thinking of free. And if you want to say free, it's like we're not slaves anymore to the non-Jewish world. That's what they meant by chafshi. And then shortly after sending that to Yosef, I had one of these serendipitous hashkacha pratis moments, because just a few hours later, he can testify to this, I sent them another email in which I said, I guess maybe a proof, that this very word chafshi appears in the Aliyos Eliyahu. How do I know this thing? I just don't know every time it mentions chafshi. Jonathan from Hollywood asked me a question about Kohanim not duchening in Chutz La'aretz every day, and how the Vilna Gaon wanted to start it up again. So lo and behold, you go to the before I answered him, I went to the Aliyos Eliyahu because I knew they discuss it. And yes, in Aliyos Eliyahu, in the note note Well, this is on page 32. This is a note from Rav David Loria. It tells the famous story that he wanted to institute it. And there's different versions of it, but the story of Rav David Loria is that he wanted to institute in his base medrash every day. And the day that he was going to institute it, he was put into prison. And then when he was let out, he saw this as a sign not to change the minhag. And since that time, in Chutz La'aretz, we do not duchen every day. So what are the language they use? Even though he was free, they use the word free from prison. He didn't change. He didn't institute duchening every day. So this is like serendipitous, hashkacha pratis, because the very day that I was asked the question about what the word chafshi signifies, I found this as well. So let me get all my stuff here. Okay, we're picking up with the Musar dispute. As always, lots of important things. We ended last class dealing with Navardik. And I just want to say one more or two more things about Navardik. There's an article by a scholar, I don't know, Noam Green. And he has an article that appeared in the journal Akdamot. And he points out a couple interesting things in his article. First, let's see, what do I want to say about Navardik? He gives other examples of strange things the Navardikers did. Long tzitzis. They would wear a big kippot, not a hat. They would wear a fur coat in the summer. That sort of thing. But he makes an important point here. What's the reason? Well, first of all, we all have desires, important desires. And what we want to do is overcome these desires. And we don't want to be slaves to our desires. And why do you want to embarrass yourself? Well, I think he formulates it very well, Noam Green. It's not to create anava, humbleness, or put us down or anything like that. It's rather the ability to overcome our desires to look good in people's eyes, to pay attention to what other people want. How are we going to get out of this, that we're not concerned with what other people say? By putting yourself in these situations that, today it would be you call up a local pizzeria and ask for a reservation, or you get up and you announce the wrong parsha of the week, that sort of thing. What we're showing is that we are not concerned. It doesn't embarrass us because we're not concerned with what other people think. And once we're not concerned with what other people think, we can do the proper thing, because so much of what we do is concerned. What will they think? What will they say? But if we show we uproot that midah from ourselves, of going with the Joneses, following what other people say, then we won't have any fear of charting the proper path. That's why he did it. That was the purpose of these exercises. Now, he makes another point as well, which is quite interesting. And this is in, you find this in Madrega Sadam, the edition I'm looking at from Otzar Chachma, the standard edition, I think page 39. Rav Yoizel, they call him the altar, by the way, also. The altar Navardik takes up the issue of what does the passage mean that in a place where a Baal Tshuva stands, even a Tzadik Gomor can't stand. So most of I think the pshat is that we assume that, let me read what he says here. I think generally we assume it's because the struggle that a Baal Tshuva had. Someone who's never sinned before has never had that struggle. So we admire the Baal Tshuva who had this struggle and was able to get to this point. So therefore, the Tzadik Gomor can't stand even up there, because the Tzadik Gomor has never had that, never been, involved with that sin to struggle to overcome it. But what does the Altar of Navardik say? He says it a little bit of a different twist. He says it's not that we say that the Tzadik Gomor can't stand together with the Baal Tshuva because the Baal Tshuva was able to overcome his inclinations because he was attached to the sin or something. No, he says it's more in depth than that. It's that only someone who has sinned and then repented from this sin can reach the higher level, because the sin itself, being having done the sin, then enables you to understand what sin is and then reach a higher level. He says, "Hatzadik lo yachol lavol madregas bal tshuva afim yirtze." Why? Kevan shelo yechta ein sarach tshuva madregas gavoa. Only by sinning can you then repent, and repentance brings you to a higher level. Misha chata v'shav, someone who sinned and repented. The very fact that you sinned enables you, when you repent, to reach the higher level because of the sin. It's only through the sin that you can reach the higher level. It's a little antinomian when you think about it, but it's a twist on the standard view, like I said, that we say that the Baal Tshuva had to struggle, so therefore because the tzaddik didn't have this struggle, you know, he has to have great respect for the Baal Tshuva. But Rav Yozel is saying more, that the Baal Tshuva is actually on a higher level than the tzaddik. Not that the tzaddik can't stand with them because the Baal Tshuva had a different struggle. We have to respect that. But the Baal Tshuva is actually on a higher level. You know, there was, I don't think Rav Yozel knew this, but in the 1600s, there was a group of people that you can read about this in Yaakov Elbaum's, no, in Pikars's book on the beginnings of Hasidut. It's basically about the people who became before Hasidut. It's called Bimei Tzmichat Hasidut, something like that. And there's a number of figures, a few of them at least, who say as follows. Now, I asked Professor Lyman, he said no one ever did this in practice, but this is what they say. Tshuva is a mitzvah, right? We all know that. But if you never sin, how do you do tshuva? You can't fulfill all the mitzvos. So we have texts of Darshanim. It almost sounds Sabbatian, but these are mainstream Darshanim in the 1600s, early 1700s, who say that if you have never sinned, you should repent, you should sin, just so you have the ability to repent and be mekayem this mitzvah. And what does the Gemara say? It doesn't say one who sins and then repents, that's no good. It says one who sins and sins and then repents, it's no good. I think that's the lashon. Nah. Or one who says they're going to sin and sin. It's a double lashon there. But so here you have mainstream traditional figures stating, if you've never sinned, you should sin so you have the ability to repent. Now, Professor Lyman said no one ever advocated that in practice and it never could happen, because who is it that never sinned? Of course, everyone sins. So, but it's only theoretical. But I don't know. Maybe you can imagine someone who says, you know, I've been such a tzaddik this year, I can't think of any sin, so I have nothing to repent for. But the very notion that you would say that you should dafka sin so that therefore you can do the mitzvah of repentance, that itself is quite subversive and quite radical. Now, these the extreme descriptions of Navardic that I mentioned before and last class, they're not from the early years of the yeshiva. These are all come, the descriptions all come after the revolution in 1905, when Jewish students were radicalized, which led to a radicalization of Navardic Musar. After 1905, Rav Yosef Yozel institutes it that they would learn Musar a few hours a day. The standard yeshivas, they learn a half hour a day, a few hours a day. In fact, let me read you something that the great Eitam Henkin writes. M.J. Frankel mentioned this last class, his book. I didn't remember it was in this book. I know the Hebrew article, but this is his collected studies. These were all in Hebrew. And through a great volunteer effort from many people, in fact, I've met people who've been part of this volunteer effort. It's at the beginning of each essay, it tells you who translated it. A whole group of people, probably about 15 of them, translated all these essays. And if you look on, his mother has been a speaker for Torah in Motion. If you look on page 276, where he deals with, 176, he says as follows. The sources at our disposal, this is an article he wrote about Navardic, show clearly that Yeshiva Navardic was not static and unvarying from beginning to end. Over the years, the yeshiva underwent significant educational, social, educational, and even administrative changes. And he says the vast majority of behaviors and rituals that gave Navardic its radical reputation had not yet come into being during the yeshiva's first decade. Well, like I just mentioned, in fact, he continues in discussing the different things they used to do. He repeats he also mentions what we know as the birja. That's this the mutual examination that the two students would come together and they would delve into the moral character one of the other. Now this was a trademark, he says, of the Navardic yeshiva. David Fishman speaks about it as well. I don't know, do they still do the birja in Navardic today, where you sit down and you each investigate each other's moral character? But this came from the 1905 revolutionaries. Their gatherings were called birja. So the early years, the years we're talking about from 1897 and on, although you had the Baal HaChorim, Rav Yosef Yoizel, but the yeshiva itself was not so radical. We read last class, this is the last thing we saw, the terribly harsh and really libelous letter, I would say, full of canards, of the great Gadol B'Yisrael, Rav Borstein, about Musar, and in particular about Navardic, and again, this is before Navardic became so crazy, but he's speaking about it. When I say crazy, I don't mean it, I shouldn't say that, but at least how many people regarded it as extreme, that's a better word. And he refers to Rav Yosef Yoizel, he calls him the Baal HaChorim, the master of the holes, because he lived in a home where there's two holes and they pass him his food. He says they should chase him out of the town. That's what he said. Well, this, remember, the Navardic yeshiva is in Navardic. It's part of the community. The community supports it. And the rabbi of Navardic, none other than Michiel Michal Epstein Yeruch HaShulchan, is like the spiritual leader also of the yeshiva, in a sense. Not that he's involved in the day-to-day, but he's the rav of the community. And he's involved very much in the yeshiva, in making sure everything runs properly, that they raise money, that the students have a place to go to eat, all these sorts of things. So we're not surprised, therefore, that this led to a very harsh response. Because when you attack the yeshiva like this, and you call it a place of basically destruction of Torah, you're attacking the community. Because the community is supporting this yeshiva and sees the yeshiva as part of the community. And this led to a very harsh response. So if you look in Katz, page 126, he has here the response of the community leaders of Navardic. And as you can imagine, what they're saying, they say this article by Rabbi Borstein, who says this Lashon Hara, that the students here are liars and underhanded people. They say that if this was anyone else writing it, we wouldn't bother responding. But since the person who wrote it is a rav of a community, a Talmud Chacham, we cannot be quiet, and we have to say we were shocked. How can someone who sits on a chair of Rabbanus, La Sos Chil Hashem Kazeh, how can this Rabbi Borstein do such a Chil Hashem, to embarrass, to humiliate, Barabim, Talmidei Chachamim Hayoshvim V'Hogim B'Torah Hashem, Yom V'Laila, Kasher Einenu Ro'os. Rabbi Borstein has said basically that their Torah learning is worthless, it's all meaningless, they need to be driven out. You know, this yeshiva, all this sort of thing. And yet we're sitting, or at least the Rosh Yeshiva needs to be driven out, but the yeshiva students also are not doing anything of value. How can he say that? What a chil Hashem. We sit and we see these students. He says, Ki anachnu bibefnim. We're living here in Navardic. And we see everything that's done. V'hum lo ra'ah. And he didn't see. V'lo yadav sam. He doesn't know the Navardic students. How does he have the chutzpah to speak about the Navardic students? And he says that we attest. He called Divrei Baha Mamar Beshekar Yesodam. Everything Rabbi Borstein says is false. Ve'in Bahem, they say not even a scintilla of truth. There's no secret society here. There's no cut. You know what there is here, they say? Talmidei Chachamim Yoshim V'Romdim Mishkei Atzuma Shasu Poskin. V'osim Chayel B'Limudam. That there's Chayel B'Limudam. They're great Talmidei Chachamim sitting and learning. And achieving great things in learning. Shkedas limudam, their intensive learning is such that everyone looks at them and is inspired and wonders. And they say that our city has a lot of nachas from them, etc., etc. And the people who run the yeshiva, namely Rav Yosef Yoizel, they are also gedolei Torah, anashim tamimim v'yesharim, etc., etc. Okay, so that's from the community. And this also was published in Hatzafira, the Haskalah newspaper. And then, who adds on to this? None other than the Rumph. So now we got the first major rabbinic authority. And wait till you see some of the others attacking Rabbi Stein. That's the Rav of Novardik, Rav Yechiel Michel Epstein. We all know him as the author of the Aruch HaShulchan. He says that the words of falsehood and Motzi Shemra that were said were not said about Etzim Vavonim, trees and stones, but about Talmidei Chachamim. Oy ledorish alta b'yameinu kach. Woe to the generation that such a thing happened, that a man who sits on a chair of Rabbonus, yedaber divrei minos apikorsis. Ah, so the Aruch HaShulchan says that Rabbi Borstein is speaking minos and apikorsis. What do you mean he's speaking minos and apikorsis? You could say he's speaking disrespectfully. What's the apikorsis here? Well, because the Talmud says, you know the definition of an apikoros? If you degrade Torah scholars. So Rabbi Epstein, the Aruch HaShulchan, he's not saying that Rabbi Borstein's not Apikoros. That would be a little too strong. He's saying that Rabbi Borstein is speaking Apikorsis because he's degrading Torah scholars. That's like the worst sin imaginable. That's why Chazal say you're not Apikoros if you do that. You do not get much harsher in the language. And it's obvious that these rabbis did not know each other because the way it falls out, it seems, when you see the rabbis, is the rabbis who knew each other were on one side, and the rabbis who didn't know each other were on the other side, but those rabbis knew each other on the other side. Obviously, the Aruch HaShulchan doesn't, it's a little hard if you know another rabbi, even if you have a different opinion, to, say that he's speaking minos and apikorsis and he's a disgrace to Klal Yisrael. That's the sort of thing that people say when they don't know someone else, in my experience at least. And he says, just like the Balabatim have said, these are great Talmidim, and we've seen it, et cetera, et cetera. So harsh stuff. What do you have in the next issue? Well, the next issue of Hatzafira, you have a, by the way, one more thing I'll say. Henkin points out, no one knew this before Henkin pointed out, because he went back to the newspapers. It's not mentioned in Katz that already in April of 1897, before the Great Dispute broke out, Rabbi Epstein, the Aruch HaShulchan, was already publishing a public letter in support of the yeshivas to raise funds for it. So he was very much attached to this yeshiva. Henkin says on page 186, even though there were radical aspects in Rav Yosef Yoizo's lifestyle, there is no evidence that he tried to institute us into the yeshiva in the early years. It would seem, Pinkin says, that he thought this was a Derech Hasidus for himself, not or other exceptional individuals. Only later, after 1905, and with the rise of radicalism in Russian society, that's when Rav Yosef Yoizel decided that his radical path is something that needs to be spread to the yeshiva as a whole. And that would create its own controversy, but not at this time. Look, obviously the Aruch HaShulchan knew that Rav Yosef Yoizel had certain unusual practices, but it didn't seem to bother him because these were his individual chassidut. You take someone like Rav Scheinberg. Rav Scheinberg wore how many pairs of tzitzis? 30 pair of tzitzis, they say? I don't know. I mean, lots of all sorts of... does that bother anyone? No, of course not. It's his own private chassidus. We know that all sorts of sages have private chassidus. However, if he would have said that in his yeshiva that everyone has to now wear... 20 pairs, however many pairs he wore of tzitzis a day, then all of a sudden there'd be complaints and people would say that's not right. It's breaking the Masorah. It's strange. We always give room for private chassidus. There's always been people in the Beis Medrash who sit and with tefillin on all day. That's their private thing. But if the Rosh Yeshiva would get up and say, no, everyone has to wear tefillin all day in the yeshiva, that's already breaking with Masorah, breaking with tradition. So that would people would they would criticize. There is a place where they wear tefillin all day. If you're in the old city, the Zilberman people, they walk around with it. I find it very strange. There's a reason why we were told not to wear tefillin all day, because unless you're a great tzaddik, you're not going to be able to keep your mind on holy things all the time. That's why we don't. And you can go into Ponovitch, you can go into Mir, you can go to Merkaz Harav, and no one wears it. No one wore it in Pressburg, the great yeshiva that we're going to be at in a few weeks. And they didn't wear it. In the days of Chazal, they did wear it. But this is an old tradition now for hundreds of years. So for me, it just rubs me the wrong way when I'm in the old scene and I see a 14-year-old twerp walking around with tefillin on his head and arm. What, they're so pious? If... You know, it's the great the students at the Mir Yeshiva who were going a door, oh, every one a different eagle. If they didn't wear tefillin all day, now you're going to start having little kids at bar mitzvah age that walk around tefillin all day. It rubs me the wrong way. But that's the sort of thing I'm talking about. If one person in the base of when I was in BMT, there was one guy who sat all day. He wasn't in our yeshiva. He just was learning there. And he sat with tefillin all day. So he's fine. He's a very pious person, I assume. And he could, but to make it fun for the masses. So that's what Henkin's point is, that as long as Rav Yosef Yoizel's radical practices were only an individual chassidut for himself, that didn't create any controversy. Later, however, he would make it more mainstream in his yeshiva. That's when it became more controversial. By the way, I found myself a letter from 2 months before he died, from before the Aruch HaShulchan died. Let me show you this. Where is that letter? Here it is. Actually, it comes from this website. There is a website. There was a rabbi in Copenhagen. I learned today because I wasn't sure how they pronounce it in Denmark. For some reason, I had in the back of his mind that they, my mind that they pronounce it Copenhagen, and we say Copenhagen, but it's not true. I looked it up. The people in Denmark pronounce it Copenhagen. So, you know, we're going to be in Barcelona in a few weeks, and there's probably going to be someone on the bus who starts pronouncing it Barcelona. And then I'll have to say what I learned when I went there, that don't say Barcelona, because in Barcelona, they don't say Barcelona. The people who say Barcelona are the people from Spain, from Madrid, let's say. But the people who actually live in Barcelona, who speak Catalan, they don't speak Spanish in Barcelona, they pronounce it Barcelona. So, sometimes you try to fit in and you're actually pronouncing it incorrectly. But this is, there was a rabbi, I wouldn't call him an Orthodox rabbi, he's from the historical school. His name was David Simonson. In fact, when I say he's from the historical school, you know, the Frankel school, because I just want to confirm this now, I am certain that that's how he lived his life. And I'm certain he actually studied in Breslau. Let me just check it. Yes, in Breslau. But he was the only rabbi really in Copenhagen. There was a small Orthodox minyan, but he was a very important figure. And people would write to him from all over the world. And he saved everything. And if you go to this, the university in Copenhagen, they have his archive. There are 20,000, or almost 20,000, by 18,500 letters to him. And he saved them all. And you have letters from Gedolei Yisrael. They're not really interesting because they're all asking for money. But here's the letter. I enlarged it here from 2 months before the Aruch HaShulchan's death. The letter is from, I'll show you the signature here. Oops. Problem is, I can't, I got to move this up. So you can't see what I'm, let me pull it down here if I can show you the signature. This is a letter asking for money. There you have it. A signature from Yechiel Michel Halevi. That means Hachone Po. You know that. That means he's the rabbi here. And who's the second person for money for the yeshiva? Hamanahel. That he wasn't the Rosh Yeshiva. He didn't give Shiur in Gemara. Hamanahel Yosef Yodis Yoizel Horovitz. So I thought that was. I just found this a few weeks ago and I saved it. Because I'm actually going through all 20,000 letters. I try to do 100 a day. So I found a few interesting ones, but not really much. Okay. So now let me tell you something strange. So the Aruch HaShulchan dies in 1908. And do you know who one of the candidates for the position of Rav of Novardik was? None other than Rabbi Borstein. And not only was he a candidate, he was given the position as Rav. How is this possible? In 1897, Rav Borstein writes the most crude, outrageous attack on the Novardic Yeshiva. He is then attacked by the leaders of Novardic defending the Yeshiva, and he's also attacked by the Aruch HaShulchan. And yet, sure, Aruch HaShulchan dies. And who then is appointed Rav? None other than Rabbi Borstein. And this is 11 years later. How is this possible? Henkin, of course, picks it up and discusses it, as does Rav Nosson Kamenetsky. And what What Hankin claims is that, first of all, you have to assume that Borstein's opposition to Musser weakened over the years. But he says the more important thing is that by choosing such a person, what we see here is likely reflects a dramatic change in their earlier support for Rav Yoisel and his yeshiva, most likely because of the radicalization that the yeshiva had was undergoing during those years. So what Hankin's saying basically is that after 1905, then the yeshiva really goes off the deep end in people's minds. So the same people, community that defended the yeshiva 10 years before, now they a lot of them have a problem with the yeshiva, and they're willing to bring in Reb Borstein, who maybe could set things right. The problem, of course, was that the yeshivas wasn't going to let him in, and it created so much controversy when Reb Borstein came that he had to then leave. He was there a number of months, and then he had to leave the yeshiva. If you look in Kamenetsky's volume, Making of a Gadol, by when he was there, Reb Borstein was there for a bit. The yeshiva actually moved out of Novartis because they couldn't take it. But I guess then they moved back and created trouble for him because Kamenetsky, on pages 12, 10, and on, he discusses all the things that, as Kamenetsky says, Rav Yoisel and his followers persecuted him greatly. What did some of the things they did to Rav Yoisel? I hate to repeat it. One of the things which maybe isn't so well, they would put like glue, it says, on his chair, and so that when he sat down, his kapata would stick to the chair and would be ruined. They also said that Rav Yoisel would have students go in and ask him a complicated halacha question, and he would have to say, "Well, I'll get back to you on it. I'll look it up." You know, the Aruch HaShulchan, he apparently was able to answer all these questions, but Reb Borstein was more of an alumnus person, and they were trying to show that he wasn't such a Talmud Chacham. What else does he record here? Rav Ruderman recorded something, I believe. I think Rav Ruderman, he quotes Rav Ruderman. It's Rav Ruderman said that the Mussarites would put glue on his seat before Shabbos, and therefore his kapata stuck to it because he couldn't rip it off. He couldn't take it off. So he had to walk around all of Shabbos without a kapata on. So these are the sorts of things that they did. And look, I don't blame the, it's obviously wrong to do that to a Talmud Chacham, of course, but I don't blame the Mussarites for not wanting to have Rav Borstein, wanting to have Rav Borstein as their rav. Okay, let's move on. Oh, well, let me just, before we move on. Now, so when Rav Borstein left, when he was driven out, look, he had the majority support. Kamenetsky manages it, Hankin manages it. But he didn't want to be rav in a community where you're constantly suffering this sort of abuse by people. You can get that. You can understand that. So he went back to Tavrig, his city. Was he? No, he was in Ritava, I think I pronounced it. He went to Tavrig later, as I recall. So who came after him? They appointed, or they wanted to appoint, Rabbi Rhinus. Rabbi Rhinus, we've had classes on, was in Lida. Lida's not far from Novartik, but the community in Lida made such a fit that they don't want Rabbi Rhinus to leave. They love him. So Rabbi Rhinus remains in Lida. And then, you know who got the job? His name is Ramanachem Krakowski. Ramanachem Krakowski, the son-in-law, well, the brother-in-law of Ramosha Soloveitchik, both sons-in-law of the Revoloi prisoner. He's not a brisker in learning. He wrote, if you know the commentary, Avodas HaMelech, it's Pshat. It's on the Rambam. He only published one volume, Sefer Mada, and he was killed in the Holocaust. And was he killed? Or he died? No, he died before the Holocaust. Let me get the date of his birth. There's a few places in the Avodas HaMelech where he says that his nephew, that's Rabbi Soloveitchik in Berlin, checked the manuscripts in the rabbinic library of it checked the manuscripts in no, he died in 29. Sorry, his wife might have died. He checked the manuscripts in the Royal Library in Moscow. So that's the famous Avodas HaMelech. And you know where Menachem Krakovsky had been rabbi of before? he had been rabbi in a place called Choslovich. And you know who took over his position in Choslovich? His brother-in-law, Ramosha Soloveitchik. So they kept it in the family. Okay, let's go back to our story. So Rabbi Borstein, with this terrible attack, he was also, the Mussarniks were defended by another group. Who? And this is in page 128, moving forward in Katz, none other than the Balabatim in Kovno, the community leaders of Kovno. This is so significant because the Rav of Kovno, Ratzir Shabinowitz, and the Rav of Slobodka, Slobodka is a suburb of Kovno, they were the leading, the two top signatures in the big attack on Mussar, called Laman Das. And here you have a letter from leading Balabatim. I'm not saying they're the only Balabatim. I'm sure there obviously are Balabatim who supported Rabbi Rabinowitz, but these are leading Balabatim who also write a letter in strong defense of Musar, saying that we're in the city of Rabbi Shaul Salanter, who has benefited everyone with his Musar. And we tell you that what Rabbi Borstein says is Shemra and Sheker. There's no Kat, there's no Shita, there's no, they're just Torah scholars trying to improve themselves. And the last signet name on this list is not a Balabas. It's just, he says, I want to sign on together with the Balabasim, Hagvirim, Rav Yitzhak Blazer. Yitzhak Blazer, great student of Rishon Salanter, who was involved so much in Musar, in Kovno, in Slobodka, in helping establish it. And he had been rabbi in St. Petersburg as well. Now, as you can imagine, the rabbi of Kovno was not too happy with this, and to see that the attack on Rav Borstein. So Rabbi of Kovno, Ratzir Shabinowitz, and the rabbi of Slobodka, Moshe Donashevsky, they published their own article rejecting what their Balabatim have said and defending Rabbi Borstein. So you can imagine, if you're here in 1897, 1898, you wait every week, the newspaper comes out, you know, when you look at the next, who's attacking who, it's a back and forth. Okay, so that, and there's this, you can go back to the newspapers and see lots of this. But what I want, oh, and then I'm not even going to get into one, but remember Borachov? We spoke about Borachov, the great, the Hevel Yaakov. I showed you his picture, the picture of his son who became the Zionist leader. He signed the original, the proclamation, Laman Das. He also wrote a very long defense of Borstein. And he's outraged by the strong language of the Aruch HaShulchan. And he says in his letter, I don't know you personally, Aruch HaShulchan, but I know you're a great rabbi. So you see, they don't know each other. Even though they're in the same country, they don't know each other personally. They didn't have rabbinic gatherings. So Rabbi Borachov never met the Aruch HaShulchan. He knows he's a Talmud Chacham, but since he doesn't know him personally, he can write to him, I'm outraged by your language, etc. So basically, we have two camps now. But so far, all we've seen is a bunch of Gedolim, let's say five or six big gadolim against Musar and one gadol in favor of it. And right now, or in a minute, you're going to see a huge list, and there's no question that the numbers are going to become lopsided in favor of Musar. If anyone tells you that it was evenly divided, it's not true. There were gadolim definitely against Musar, huge gadolim, but the it looks to me it's like 4-1 in favor of Musar. Katz continues. If we continue, pages 141, new chapter 10, the new chapter in which he says that if you look at throughout the attacks, other than that little piece that I showed you just mentioned by Rav Yitzhak Blazer, where he puts his name onto another letter, there's no letters from Yitzhak Blazer. You'd expect him to write a long letter of Simcha Zissel, but they said no. They weren't going to defend themselves. They did not see. They saw no point in responding to the attacks. But this didn't stop the others. Or they thought it was a waste of their time. They thought you couldn't convince these people. But the others were not stopped. And I think it's also 1897. I don't have the year here. It just gives the number of the newspaper. Yeah, 1897. Sorry, summer of 1897. Another document appears. Remember the attack on the Musar movement, Laman Das. A couple months later, we have a new attack. A defense of Musar and an attack, I guess, on the anti-Musar figures called Laman Emes. So you have Laman Das and Laman Emes. Laman Emes appears, and signed. Wait till you hear the rabbis who signed it. Again, a huge defense that these are just, this is not a cult, this is not a sect. They're not trying to do anything different. They're just learning Mussar, which is something that people have always learned. And they learn Mussar only for a small period of time. Most of the time they spend studying Gemara and Shas and, this. And who are we? We're people who know these Talmidei Chachamim from Navardit, from Lida, from Luvak, from Zettel, from Divinsk, from Shavel, that Rubam Kakulam are really Gedolei Torah. He says, what do they do? Mussar, rak chatzit sha'ah. They learn Mussar for half hour. That's all they do. So you're going to attack them for this? And then they go on, they say, we want all Jews, wherever you are, to listen to what we say and don't listen to the others who've attacked the Mussar movement with divrei chalomos. They're made up stories, she'enan ma'alin ve'enan moridin, which are meaningless. They're dreams. They say that what the rabbis said in Laman Das is hotzah shemra shkari muchzavim. It's complete falsehood. This is unusual, by the way, for rabbis to recall, say other rabbis that you're it's motzi shemra, it's sheker, it's a lie. Why couldn't they have gotten together, have a conference, come together, let each side debate? Yes, some people are not going to change their mind, but others would change their mind. So very, very strong. So a defense of Mussar, an attack of the people for defaming the Mussar yeshivas. Let me read you the names of who signed this, because some of you were probably maybe feeling a little upset here. You have all these gedolim coming out against Mussar. Who defends Mussar? I think you'll be able to stand your Mussar ground when you see these names. Name number one. Well, I'm just gonna give the big names. There's about 20 names. Let me see. 5, 10, 15, about 25 names, it looks like. But I'll just give you some of the big ones. Eliyahu David Rabinowitz Teomim of Mir. That's the Aderis, father-in-law of Rav Kook. When I say father-in-law of Rav Kook, as if that implies that that's his greatness. No, he was great on his own. Forget Rav Kook for a minute. He was so great that Rav Shmuel Salant brought him to be a successor as chief rabbi in Yerushalayim. Unfortunately, the Aderis predeceased Rav Shmuel Salant. The Aderis, what a goan in learning from his youth. He was a twin. That's why his name is Teomim. We have from in his teens, he and his brother wrote a sefer together. He wrote enormous amounts, probably 60, 70 svarim. They all haven't even appeared. He's one of these people who just wrote and wrote. And he was not afraid of expressing his opinion. And the Aderis was unusual. Aderis stands for Eliyahu David Rabinowitz Teomim. He wrote an autobiography. Mosada Rav Kook published it. They haven't reprinted it, although you can get an Otzar Chochma, because maybe they regretted publishing it, because he's honest and he tells you what he thinks and he criticizes Rav Yitzchak Elchanan. He really lets people have it. Is it Lashon Hara? I don't know. It's always a problem because you read these letters of Gedolim and often they criticize others. So is that Lashon Hara? Are they guilty of Lashon Hara? Or maybe they didn't have the same conception of Chafetz Chaim when it came to Lashon Hara, that everything you say basically is Lashon Hara? Because we know that they criticize other Rabbanim. They do it all the time. So it's something that I thought a lot about. I mean, Rabbi Chiyak of Weinberg, in his private letters, he's always criticizing, but they're all doing it. At least, I shouldn't say all of them, but many of them are doing it. And that's and the Aderis does it in his autobiography. He has a great story. I think I've told it. When they wouldn't pay him, I can't remember if it was in Mir or in Panevench, and he decides to go on strike. And he talks about he's not going to answer any shilas and they had to raise a salary, because today if the rabbi went on strike, you'd be like, who cares, right? Let him for a few weeks. He can be on strike. You won't hear a sermon. But in Europe, every city, every town, though, you have to bring a chicken Erev Shabbos, and the Rav has to look at it in Paskin. And if you don't have a rabbi there, you literally can't have Shlita, because who's going to decide these things? So these are pious communities. Just like when they would put people in Cherem and they would say that he can't go to Shul, that would bring him to heel. Because today, what do the people care? But in those days, if you told someone you couldn't go to Shul, he might be under in Cherem, but he has to daven in the minyan every day. So that would put him back on the straight and narrow. So if you want to see a fascinating, fascinating book, check out the Aderis's autobiography. So the Aderis, strongly in support. Who's the next person I'll mention? Rabbi Rhinus from Lida. Rabbi Rhinus was not one to say we have to do things like they did in the past. If a new approach can offer us, better direction and go for that. If he didn't have such a philosophy, he never could have become the leader of Mizrahi. He never could have broken with the other rabbis. He couldn't have opened a yeshiva with secular studies. And if you know anything about his method of learning, Rabbi Rinus has like a new analytic method of learning. Who else can I call your attention to here? The Aruch HaShulchan signs it again. And then there's people who didn't sign the original letter, but they sign on to it after it already appears. They say, we too agree with this. Who are some of the names here? Shmuel Zanvil Klepfish. Not a household name by any means, but he was the leading Rav in Warsaw in his day. His son-in-law was Rishomo David Kahana, who survived the Holocaust and became Rav of the Old City in Jerusalem. And he was very much involved in Nagunas. His son was named Shmuel Zanvil Kahana, Shazach, if you know your early religious Zionist history in Israel. Who else signed this? Yaakov David Rav of Slutsk. Well, that's Yaakov David Walofsky, the famous Ridbaz. Remember, the Sabaka students came to Slutsk and they started a Musar Yeshiva there. This takes us back to the beginning of our classes. The first dispute over Musar breaks out in Slutsk, and the Ridbaz is on the side of the Musarniks. Who else? Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Cook. Young rabbi at this time. But he signs the letter. I should know this. So now I think Rav Kook was born in 1865, but let me just confirm it. I should know. I'm coming off the book. Yeah. 1865. So he's 32 years old and he's signing with all these other rabbonim. Who else? Shlomo Zalman Zender Kahana Shapiro of Malch. Who is Shlomo Zalman Zender Kahana Shapiro? Well, he opened father of the Kovno Rav, who's more famous, Rav Avram Dovber Kahana Shapiro, but he opened a yeshiva in Malch. He would later go to Israel, Eretz Israel. He dies in Jerusalem. Rav Unterman studied in that yeshiva early on. Who else is, which other Gedolim are here? Lots of Gedolim. Mayor Atlas. Does anyone know the name Mayor Atlas? He was the Rav of the city of Salant. Like where we think of Rishon Salanter. And later he would be the Rav of Shavli. He was the father-in-law of Rabbi Hanan Wasserman and Rav Chaim Moser Grzynski. Rav Chaim Moser Grzynski in his second marriage. That's how they're brothers-in-law. He's the father-in-law. So he's mostly remembered for that, but big, big Talmud Chacham himself. He had a son named Binyamin. Binyamin Beinish Atlas, he was a Rav in Scotland, in Glasgow, Scotland, for like 30 years. But I want to read you something that appears in Making of a Gadol, page 820. I remember how shocked I was when I read this. On 820, Kamenetsky is speaking about Rabbi Chiyak of Weinberg and his famous letters to Shmuel Atlas, Samuel Atlas, that yours truly published I think 1997 in the Torah Mana Journal. And out of all the things I published, I think that might have had the most impact. So the whole discussion of, and I thank Kamenetsky, he corrected me. In my translation, I translated the word siruf as combination. Like, where's the ethical combination of Torah and mitzvot? But the correct translation is refinement. The word saref also means the ethical refinement. I should have known that because I even wrote a whole paper. The Rambam in his Mor Nevuchim, I studied this, Professor Tversky, devotes a good deal of time there to the Agadah that says that the whole purpose of chukim, the whole purpose of mitzvot, chukim, no, they don't have a reason. It's just what saref b'hinas abrios, to refine you. And the Rambam doesn't like this approach. He says that even the chukim have reasons. Okay, so thank you for that, Rabbi Kamenetsky. But then he says as follows. Rabbi Weinberg's correspondent, Professor Samuel Atlas, was a son of Rav Meir Atlas, Rav of Shavuot. He was the Rav's youngest child, born in Rav Meir's later years. So, wait a second. As soon as I read this, I'm like, hey, Rav Nosson, where did you get this information from? Because you don't, I mean, for, you know, who knows more than Rumnusen Kamenetsky about the Lithuanian Total World? He knew more than I know, that's for sure, but I knew something. What did I know? I knew this safer very well. This is the, here, let me show you. Atlas, who would teach at the Reform Hebrew Union College and as a philosopher, but he also is a big Talmud Chacham. He published the Raivad on Baba Kama, which every single yeshiva in the world of any stature has this, with Atlas's notes and also with Rabbi Chaya of Weinberg's notes. And yet, if you turn to page 3, I knew this. What do you have here? Lezecher, Atlas says, in memory of my parents, Avi Mori, Rav Avram Leib. So we see that his father is not Rameyer Atlas. So I contacted Kamenetsky and said, where did you get this? And he said, you know, I'm wrong, obviously. And I don't know where I got it from. I heard it. And so he's Shmuel Atlas. He had the Yichus, no question about it. His uncle was Rebar Harvitz, as his mother's brother. Rebar Harvitz was the Rosh Hashim of Sobotka, who died in 36. When I was in Sobotka last summer, let me see quickly if I have it here. I think I do. Yes, I can pull it up for you. I because he died in 1932, 1936. He has a kever. I'll pull it up for you right now. The I took a picture of it when I was there. Here's the kever, the ohel of Rav Baruch Harvitz, Rav of Sobotka. Let's pull in. There you see it. Hashem hibitz Torah b'yeshiva Sobotka habofer semet v'roa neeman. He was also the Rav in Al-Kasut, died Tishrei. Oh, I said died 36. No, died 35. Tishrei Tavrei Sadi Vav is 1935, September, October. But Atlas was like so many of these Iluyim who left the Orthodox world, but was very friendly with Rabbi Chaya of Weinberg. I'm sure many of you know the story. On this page, Kamenetsky has an amazing insight. He says that... He's trying to explain why Rabbi Weinberg could say certain things he did. He calls it, he says that Rabbi Weinberg showed irresponsibility towards Jewry's future, in that he basically was throwing up his hands that the Jewish people, you know, were basically doomed because of all the terrible things that go on in the Orthodox world. He basically was throwing up his hands and very pessimistic. And he says, how Weinberg is throwing up, basically irresponsible, has an attitude of irresponsibility in the future. And then he says, Atlas is childless. Also, Shaul Lieberman was childless. And he says, this may be behind their irresponsibility. Weinberg's irresponsibility in his attitude towards the future of Torah Judaism. Lieberman by casting his lot with the conservative movement. And Atlas in taking a post with the reform movement. He says the fact that they didn't have children, none of them had children, meant that they weren't connected to the future. And they, not in the sense that they had to worry about shiduchim, let's say. Lieberman had to worry about a shidduch for his child. He couldn't go into the seminary if that was the case. But no, he didn't really feel the need to connect to eternity. That's what Kamenetsky says. He says, perhaps one needs the measure of faith and trust, and we'll be talking of the Chazon Ish, also childless, to take account of the post-mortem consequences of one's actions, even without a biological stake in posterity. It's such an amazing comment. I have no idea. Kamenetsky could be completely wrong in all this. In fact, when it comes to Atlas, he is completely wrong, because Atlas threw off orthodoxy long before he knew he was childless. But still, the insight here about Lieberman and Weinberg is, I think, striking. This might be the most important insight, I think, in all, whatever, how many pages of this book? 1375 pages. That might be the most important insight, I think, in the book. Who else? Ben Sion Sternfeld of Bielsk. Who's heard of Ben Sion Sternfeld of Bielsk? No one's heard of him now, and he was one of the Gedolei Dor in his time. He's one of the people who wrote a Haskama to the Mishnah Berura. You know that if the Mishnah Berura turned to them, I can read you who wrote the Haskamas to the Mishnah Berura. Rav Yitzchak Chanan, Rav Mordechai Kotsky. I wrote about him in my last Orenbach post, today not known. The brothers, the great Rabbanim of Shlomo and Yosef Cohen of Vilna, Rav Shmuel Zanvel Klepfisch of Warsaw, I just mentioned him, and Rav Ben-Zion Sternfeld of Bielsk. So when you think about it, today, the only one whose name has lived on is Rabbi Yochanan. And yet in their day, all these were considered Gedolei Yisrael of the first order. But that's what happens. Who's the next name I'll call your attention to? Not one of the Gedolei Yisrael, but worth mentioning for a different reason. His name is Shmuel Nasan Bukants. When would I say? I'm based in here of Helsingfors. Helsingfors is Helsinki. Helsinki in this time was part of the Russian Empire. It only in 1917 it becomes independent. And there was a community in Helsinki. So why did I mention him? Rabbi Chiyo Yaakov Weinberg's first wife. When he divorced her, she married this rabbi in Helsinki, who was got to have been much older than her, because his wife wouldn't have been in 30, and he was, I think, in his 50s. But so Shmuel Nasan Bukants married the second wife, the first married the wife of Rabbi Chiyo Yaakov Weinberg, and the last signatory is Rabbi Yitzchak Blaser. So you see the lineup here. This is the other side had a lineup, but this is a stronger lineup, and we haven't even gotten to all them. There's a number of other Rabbonim as well, but we'll need to stop here. What we're going to pick up next class is, let's see, more defense of Musar, more back and forth, and then to the yeshivas. How did this play out in the yeshivas? Because, like I told you, there was the first generation, and then we're going to have to see what happens in Slobodka and Tells. Wait till you see who leads the anti-Musar rebellion in Tells. And I think we're about halfway through the Musar dispute. We're also going to have classes, so figure with class 10, probably go 20 classes. So we'll continue, obviously, next time we meet, and God willing, at the end of the summer, because we also have to spend a class on the Chazon Ish. The Chazon Ish, although a great admirer of many of the Musar personalities, was a very strong critic of a number of the points made by the Musar teachers, both in how they taught Tanakh, and we'll get to it, and Rav Kook. And maybe we'll even get into the Chafetz Chaim, because was the Chafetz Chaim a Musar or not? So let me, before I take the questions, Gershon, you were saying something?
Could you just repeat for us the Gedolim who were criticized for not having children?
Well, he didn't criticize women having children. What he said is the fact that they didn't have children meant that they didn't have this stake in posterity, and they can make unconventional choices and do things without being concerned about it. He says Atlas, Samuel Atlas, who went to teach at the Reform Institute in HUC in Cincinnati, then New York. Now, he was never Orthodox. Well, he wasn't Orthodox then, I should say, at least since World War II time, but he was never Reformed, but he was not, but he cast his lot with them. Shaul Lieberman, who we've done the classes, obviously, who was completely Shomer Torah Mitzvos, he cast his lot with the conservative movement. So Kamenetsky says that's could only have been done by someone who didn't have a stake in posterity. And Rabbi Chiyakov Weinberg, the way he just shows such pessimism about the future of Torah Judaism and how he thinks it's all going to turn into, disintegrate into fighting, and there's no real values anymore. And he's very negative, very down. And Kamenetsky says, well, he doesn't have children. He doesn't have grandchildren. He doesn't need to feel positive about the future. So that's Kamenetsky's insight.
Okay, but
Schneier says, what?
you mentioned also the Chazon Ish. That was surely not deliberate.
No, we're gonna no. Then he said the Chazon Ish is different. He said perhaps you need to be like the Chazon Ish, who also did not have children and yet was still able to keep his positive sense and his stake in posterity. Often, if you don't have a next generation, you don't have a stake in posterity. But the Chazon Ish did feel like he had a stake in posterity. That's his point, and he could be a leader of Klal Yisrael. Therefore, in a way, the others couldn't. Schneer says, sounds like Jacob Frank. Yeah, the antinomianism. Now, the title of Green's article is antinomianism, and it's not antinomianism in the sense telling people to do to sin. At least in Rav Yosef Elizalde, it's antinomianism in the sense the positive aspects of sin. Now, the Musar teachers, who I said that you're actually supposed to sin, I could show you some of these passages. That's what Lyman said, that no one ever advocated this. But in theory, it makes sense, because if you're supposed to do every mitzvah you can, and if you never sin, there's a mitzvah you can't do, well, maybe do a small sin, and we know tshuva is a great mitzvah. So you do a small sin in order to do a great mitzvah. I mean, it sounds strange and sounds crazy, but I guess there's maybe a sort of twisted logic to it. And that's... like I said, if you look in Pikar's book, Bimeitz Michad HaChassidut, he deals with it, and he sees this as somehow, as I recall, it's not that it's Sabbatean, but these ideas were in the atmosphere, were in the ether, were in the air. And these rabbis picked up on these ideas. So Mike says, if he recalls correctly, Yosef Yoizel didn't do his Baal HaChorim thing until after the Shulchan Aruch was Nifter. No, not true at all. He did it when he was in, he didn't even do it there in Novartek. He did it when he was in Kovno. That's when he did it. That's before he ever went to Novartek. And if you recall, Rabbi Borstein, in the attack of 1897, calls him the Baal HaChorim. Because that's when he did it. He didn't do this when he left Kovno, which is around a little before 1897. Now, I forget the exact year. But that was when he lived there in Kovno. That's when he did this. But like I said, it was only an individual thing. It was not a... when he went to Novartek, he didn't have the holes. He lived out in the... as last class we mentioned, he lived out like in the woods as a hermit. But Rav Simcha Zissel convinced him that your job is not to be a hermit, your job is to be a leader in Klal Yisrael. So that's when he decided to establish the yeshiva. And this was all during the Aruch HaShulchan's lifetime. Gershon says, sin facilitates tshuva, which is analogous to what Japanese call katsugi, the repair of broken pottery, which Meir Soloveitchik pointed out in one of his always amazing podcasts, is the highest level of Japanese pottery art. Yes, I have to say that I was quite surprised. I knew that Meir Soloveitchik, he loves Jews in Amsterdam and in England and Shakespeare, all these sorts of things. And when I saw the ad for his talk on Japanese art, and he's never been to Japan, although he's going to Japan this summer, at least as far as I know, he's never been, but he's going this summer, that I know for a fact. I was like, Sally also knows about Japanese art? Okay, there you go. In fact, when he was in Detroit a few weeks ago, my son went to hear him. Rabbi Lokech, if you're with us again this week, I thank you for hosting my son. He led a tour in the afternoon of the Detroit Art Museum. So Sally has many, many interests. He's a gift to our generation, that's for sure. And he spoke a long, long time ago at Torah in Motion when you could still get him very cheaply, and he was a nobody then. But you can hear it on the Torah in Motion website, and always countercultural, against the trend. He talked about how selling organs, how it was wrong to sell organs.
He also has a thought, Mark, he also thought, can all religions be true? And then the third time we had him for my parents' yard site, he wouldn't let us tape his talk. It was on Bein HaShemashot, it was whatever, it was very interesting. But he didn't want the talk tape, but okay. But
he's always interesting.
Be true. He got, of course, his PhD from Yale. That's sort of
no Princeton.
Princeton. Okay, I'm sorry,
So then you say, Gershon, we are the kli that we're hoping to repair with kasuvi like tshuva. But you know what? I think contrary to maybe what I said before, it could be that some of us would think that if someone about tshuva, because of their experiences, could be on a higher level just because of the experiences. Although that, I don't know if that's the traditional view. I think the traditional view is simply because they were able to overcome their temptations. So in that sense, we have to give them great respect. But not that the Baal Tshuva is actually on a higher level than the Tzaddik, only that in this, the Tzaddik can't stand together with him because he had to overcome something the Tzaddik didn't. But we saw in the Madregas Adam, he says that the sin itself enables you to go higher. Yeah, Schneider, you said Rav Shechter doesn't drink milk. And Rosh Hashiva Shiva Koto wears tefillin the whole day. You can come up with all sorts of examples of Gedolei Yisrael who had individual chumras, individual practices. Rav Soloveitchik had all sorts of practices like this, but they never made it something for the klal. And that's throughout history, we have examples of this. Jack says that the Mussarites' responses appear to be quite unethical. You'd have to elaborate on that. Why, Jack, were the Mussarites' responses quite unethical? Maybe I would say the anti-Mussarite statements were
Well,
unethical because
the
they made statements without investigating it. The Mussarites are simply responding to the attack. So, what do you
I'm talking
elaborate?
about the gluing, the glu putting glue on the chip.
Oh, that, of course, yes. Obviously,
Well,
that's unethical.
that's
That's wrong.
behavior. That's behavior.
Yes. These students did not. Rav Yosef Yoizo, I feel comfortable in saying, never told them to do this. These are something the students did on their own. And what can I say? Teenagers will be teenagers. Kids will be kids. It obviously is inappropriate, but we've spoken in the past about the feud in the Volozhin Yeshiva. We're going to talk about the Sobotka Yeshiva again. We've done in the past. Young people without outlets for sports, for entertainment, they do things like this. And yes, you'd like to think that being in a Musar yeshiva where you're taught Musar, you'll know not to do something like that. And it's Geneva also. They ruined his kapota. That's Geneva. You owe him money. And you can't be forgiven at Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur unless you repay this. But young people are going to do things. They always do. But you're right. That is unethical, 100%. Of course, they would respond that it's unethical to criticize us and degrade us and besmirch us without knowing anything about us. That's also unethical. And yes, the letters, everything we're talking about is only written in Hebrew. That's why this is really only for the intellectuals. I don't think the masses had any clue what was going on because these are debates going on in Hebrew. And Hadassah says Meir is only 30 miles away from the Vardic. Oh, yeah, so that would be an explanation for the Aderis. But the Sobotka Rav and the Kovno Rav are right next to Sobotka Yeshiva, and they were anti, so it's not exact always. Rabbi Shugnau, we mentioned Japan, the former chief rabbi of Japan. He says, I never felt that the Grosh Lieberman was a part of conservative Judaism. JTS was uniquely supported by conservative Judaism, but not conservative. Yes, the Grosh never claimed to be conservative. Absolutely not. And no one would have thought he was. However, by hitching his wagon to the seminary that gave smicha to the rabbis who joined the conservative movement, and for supporting them in this and for signing their smichas, he became irrevocably associated with the movement. Now, the seminary was always officially, at least until Gerson Cohen, considered itself bound by the Shulchan Aruch. And Lieberman says this in his defense to a good Ish Rabbani. And yet it supplied the conservative rabbi, so it was an inherent part of the movement. But you know what the old joke was? The seminary is Orthodox teachers teaching conservative rabbis to minister to Reform laity. Yes, Mel, I did not say they were childless by choice. That definitely not. Schneer. I know this is an interim Misnagad Litvak issue, but did the Hasidic Rebbeim have any relevance comments on the dispute at all? It's a good question. I don't think, as far as I know, they had no comments on it. I don't even know how much they knew about this. There aren't Hasidim there. Hasidim knew about Musar, that's for sure. In fact, if you read Tnuas HaMusar of Dov Katz, he records a famous meeting at one of these spas with the Rashab of Chabad. And who was so impressed by Yisrael Salanter and says that if only the Misnagdim would make you into a Rebbe, then things would be good for them. But you also see the difference there. The Rebbe and all the Rebbes, they'd meet at these resort areas. They come in with all their entourage and their carriages and everything. And Yisrael Salanter would come by himself. He'd walk. He didn't have gabayim and shamashim and all that. And the difference between the two, traveling in style versus being a simple person. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter was a real simple person, and everyone understood this. There's a story there that Katz tells that the Rebbe once, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, or the Rashab, he asks Rabbi Yisrael Salanter to come in his carriage. You take him to the where they're going, and Yisrael Salanter doesn't want to. He says, "It's okay, I can walk." And the Rebbe tries to convince him and says, "There's no shatness here because there's a view that you can't just sit on shatness." And Katz points out that it never even occurred, it seems, to the Rebbe that the reason that the Rabbi Yisrael Salanter is not going in the carriage is because that to him seems like a Davidic thing to do, and it's not something for he's not something special to go in that. They tell the story when the Rashab and the Rishos Salanter were at the water. You know, they were taking the cure, and they were in the baths and all that. You weren't allowed to cover your head. That was the rule. Had to take it off. So the Rashab tells Rabbi Shaul Salanter that, look at me, I have a wig. The Rashab made a wig. So it looks like his hair, but it's not his hair. His hair is covered. And for this was so foreign to Rabbi Shaul Salanter. Rabbi Shaul Salanter, his hair was uncovered because the idea is going to get a wig. I mean, it's just, so you have these sorts of stories. But no, they did not comment at all, to my knowledge, about this dispute. By the way, if you want, Rabbi Kelman points out Meir Soloveitchik, always talks. Go to the University of Scranton website. I brought him in. He spoke about torture, why torture sometimes is could be necessary, and from a religious angle. And this is so politically incorrect. This is after Abu Ghraib. He debates there, Rabbi Aryeh Klapper, but he's citing Aquinas, and I mean, and look, at the end of the day, if you think this terrorist has a nuclear bomb and he's not going to tell you where it is. Or you know something? If you think they know where the hostages are, I mean, come on now. You're going to say that we're too pious for that? We're not going to lower ourselves to that level? If you can kill the terrorist to save a life, you can certainly apply physical pressure. So I would argue, and as Sally did as well. What I think is more interesting is listening to Aryeh Klapper try to make the point that never should you ever do torture, even in a case like that. Dov says, a mashal was traditionally offered that explains the madrega of the Baal Tshuva. What's the mashal? The rope connecting him to God was torn asunder. But now that's repaired, the rope is shorter and thus closer to God. So that would be in line with the madrega Adam, that actually, once you do tshuva, you're on a higher level than the tzaddik, the ones who's never sinned. You know, it's a debate. It's a big debate among the Musar teachers in more recent times as well. Who's on a higher level, the tzaddik who never sinned or the one who sinned and then repented? There's different views on each side. Naftali, you're confused about the comment about Rav Weinberg. You say, how I heard it, not vested into the future, but what about the yeshiva and the learning he enhanced in Montreal? Look, he lived in Montreal. He had nothing to do with the yeshiva there. People would come and talk to him. He'd give the opening shiur every year there, but that's it. This was a little yeshiva, by the way. It was a tiny yeshiva. The question is, when you read what Rabbi Chaya Weinberg writes privately, how his pessimism about the Jewish people, and you know, and just his attitude towards how he thought that Klal Yisrael was destroying itself. That's what Rabbi Kamenetsky sees this as an example. He calls it irresponsible, but because it's irresponsible because he's not holding out hope for the future. He's basically pessimistic and all negative and down. I mean, he goes so far as to say that maybe we have to ask ourselves the reason the Nazis killed us was because of how we treat non-Jews. You know, maybe we're doing all sorts of bad things. I mean, he's full of pessimism and just depression. And so Kamenetsky's point is, not have he could allow himself to be so pessimistic because he didn't have children and grandchildren. If you have children and grandchildren, you can't look at the world like that and say that the Yiddishkeit is just going to evaporate and we're just be left with a small group of us and that's it. No, if you have children and grandchildren, you got to be positive and think positive things about the future because that's your posterity. That's Kamenetsky's point, and I never thought of it till I read it. I think it is quite insightful. I mean, who knows more about Rabbi Weinberg than me? I have all his private letters. I know him as close as anyone can know someone you write about, and you feel the pain. And I never made the connection of, you know, the childlessness. I said because he didn't have a wife and children, therefore that's why he would say all the things he said to Atlas and others, because otherwise he'd tell his wife, he'd get it off his shoulders, chest with her. But the idea that his very negative view is a result of this, that's an interesting insight. By the way, I'm now putting together, hopefully it'll come to fruition, a new volume. I published two volumes of unpublished writings of Rabbi Weinberg and also some of his previously published writings, which I discovered. I think I'm going to publish a third volume, a second volume of his halachic writings. I have enough now to put together in one volume. Schneier says, The way Rav Schechter explains the reasoning behind his abstention from milk, he knows it's too big an issue to change, but it's not in the nature of personal chumra, you're saying. He just thinks that, okay, you're right, you're right. Rav Schechter does think that milk is usur, but he knows he can't change that, and he knows that other rabbanim disagree with him. That's different than Rav Scheinberg. Rav Scheinberg never thought that it was an obligation to wear all these tzitzis, but that for him is a private chumra. So you're right, there is a difference, although looking at it from the outside, you could make the connection, but you're right, that is a difference. Okay, I thank you all for coming. I'm sorry that the next week I'm away for a family reason, a bar mitzvah. I don't like to miss 2 weeks, but Rabbi Kelman thought, and I agree now, that, look, if you're around in 2 weeks, why not have one more class, and then we'll break for the summer, and I'll think about all of you 1 week from, 2 weeks from tonight when I'm in, I don't want to say where I'm going to be, but that'll give it away, but it's a very interesting place. Okay, Rabbi Kelman.
Before Shavuot, would you tell us why Rav Schechter says that milk is asar? I didn't know that.
Well, it has to do with the animal becomes a trefa. It has to do with the vitamins, right? That they give them to keep them healthy. It apparently affects some percentage, a big percentage of the cows that would affect their health in a way that would make them trefe. He seems to be a das yachid. I know he tried to convince Rav Yoshev of this, and it didn't work. So I'm not sure. I've never investigated cows. Let's just hope that we never reach the place that the other gedolim have to. If they have to, they have to. Well, what a chalav yisrael. But our lives would be so much changed for those of us who don't eat chalav yisrael. It's almost impossible to imagine what it would be like if we couldn't drink milk. We're going to Europe in 2 weeks. By the way, Europe, you can drink the milk anywhere in the EU. And so
Italy?
That's something a lot of people don't realize.
Including Italy?
Yes, including Italy. Everywhere. Every country in the EU, you can drink the milk. In fact, the restaurants there, the kosher restaurants often are not Chalav Yisrael.
Okay. By the way, if you Google Rabbi Schechter milk, if you Google Rabbi Schechter milk, you'll find many articles about what his feelings are and why.
Yeah.
Where do you stand on the Rav Kook Sefer?
Which Rav Kook? Oh, my! It's done. It's with the publisher. But you have to understand, this book is Lippmann Library, so it's not like self-publishing where I just, when I'm done with it, it goes to print. The editor is working on it. They're going to send it back to me. Then I'm going to get proofs. And then I'm going to read the proofs and have to hire two people to read it. So I don't know. It's coming. Baruch Hashem, it's coming. Okay. Thank you all. Good to see you, Naftali. Haven't seen you in a few weeks.
Interesting times, to say the least. But okay. There's a conflict in Shiurim, so.
Okay. Well, mine you can patch on YouTube if you wish. So, okay. Rabbi Kelman.
Okay, everybody, good night. Okay, all right.
Tomorrow, Rabbi Shulman can continue a series on Megillat Rut, which I think we'll continue a little bit after Shavuot, and all our regular Shirim during the week. Of course, next week, we won't have some regular Shirim, but Shavuot's Tuesday. I don't know Wednesday. I don't know what's going off, especially when I'm talking. But anyways, doesn't matter. And okay, we'll everybody be well, and we should hear good news. It's been... I don't know, all kinds of stuff going on. Not good. Yes, good. Who knows? See, who knows? You don't even know what to pray for. It's like, Mishalot libeinu litova. We have to ask God that he should hear prayers for good, because who knows? Yes, ceasefire, no ceasefire is a good idea. I don't know. It's beyond me. I mean, all I know is that peace is the most important thing in the world. That is what I do know. Lo matzah kadosh baruch hu kli machzik tov liyisrael ela hashalom. How to get there, that's anyways. Enough politics. There's a quote. That's just whatever, the way it is. That's anyways. Okay, so Mark, please God, we'll see you here in 3 weeks. And everybody, if we don't see you before Shavuot, want to wish everybody a Chag Sameach. Like I mentioned, the talks from yesterday's wonderful Yom Iyun are up on the website, but only the audio. The video is not quite up yet, but I imagine it will be in the next 2 hours or tomorrow morning. I don't know exactly when. Okay, Lala to everybody. Be well.
Bye-bye. 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 Thank you so much. Wonderful.